Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, our online Sunday school class, and we are in Mark chapter 11 this morning at verse 27. We have just covered Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his public declaration to be the Messiah. He then cursed the fig tree, which symbolized spiritually barren Israel, and it's found withered the next day, and then with righteous anger he cleanses the temple, and we discover that that temple is now expired, the sacrificial system expired, pointing to Jesus, who is the new temple. And throughout chapters 11 through 13, Mark reveals a series of stories, encounters between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's a showdown. Jesus demonstrating superior wisdom, exposing the religious leaders as self-centered, deceitful, hypocritical, unworthy to lead God's people. And that's the case in today's authority. There is this discussion between Jesus and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders about authority. Where does Jesus get his authority to do all of these things, make these declarations, perform these miracles? And we begin in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. It says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, authority is a difficult topic nowadays. Public opinion towards those in authority, whether politicians, Wall Street financiers, clergy, law enforcement, is very negative. Cynicism and suspicion dominate. Ours is an anti-authority age. So if you conduct any kind of leadership in this climate, it's very hard and challenging, if not downright impossible. We see this reflected in the various events and the headlines. But authority is not all bad. In fact, authority is God's gift to humanity. The ability to rule, exercise dominion, it's part of being God's creation. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he gave them dominion over all the earth. That's a form of authority, Genesis 1:28, telling them to subdue it. How does humanity image God? By exercising authority. And all of us exercise authority in some way, some form of influence or direction or guidance over, even if it's just our own thoughts, but we might exercise influence in our workplace or in the church or in the home. Authority has been called God's good and dangerous gift. It's a good gift, because it can be used to help people and encourage and create and edify and serve and empower others. David said of his kingly authority in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, that when one rules justly, so one exercises authority in a godly way, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, the Lord dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth in a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Those are all refreshing, bright, warm images. So authority that is exercised in the fear of the Lord, under the submission of God, is like the warmth of bright sunshine, refreshing rain that replenishes the earth and helps the grass to grow. So authority is a good gift, but it's also a dangerous gift, because authority can be misused, and it is abused, and thus the widespread distrust and suspicion of those in authority. And there are many examples of those who've abused their authority and exploited or dominated or oppressed those under their care. And Mark has repeatedly emphasized Jesus' authority because his point is to reveal how Jesus is the Son of God. And most recently we've seen his authority over the temple, the central institution of Israel's religious system. When Jesus cleared out Herod's temple of all the cattle and the vendors and people doing money changing, he pronounced it closed for business. It was the greatest of all Jewish institutions, but it had grown corrupt. There was no spiritual fruit. All of the activities that took place there had reached their expiration date. The sacrificial system was done. And Jesus' dramatic action of cleansing the temple draws the ire of the religious leaders. They confront him. They want to know by what authority he does these things, by what authority he disrupts the temple activities. So first of all, they challenge him. That's going to be our first point, is the challenge. They come to him not welcoming him, not wanting to learn from him. They challenge him. They confront him. And then secondly, Jesus redirects. He counterattacks. He counter-questions. He counter-confronts them. And then Jesus reveals. So the last thing here is the revelation. He reveals his supreme authority by concealing it, showing that his authority is absolute. So the challenge, the redirect, and the revelation. First of all, the challenge. The religious leaders approach Jesus not to learn from him or to welcome him or to worship him or to appreciate him, but to entrap him, showing their own rebellion against divine authority, the very authority that they were called to represent to the people. They were called to safeguard the religious life of the people of Israel, and they had not done that. They had failed in that. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So that those three groups, chief priests, scribes, and the elders, that's code for the Sanhedrin, the governing religious body of Israel. And these three groups made up the 70-member religious council that was overseeing and supervising the religious life of the Jewish nation. This was an official delegation. In political matters, their influence was restricted. This was a buffer organization between Rome and the Jews. In political matters, they were restricted, but in religious matters, they had complete freedom to rule. And Jesus' dramatic cleansing of the temple had them flummoxed and frustrated. They have nothing but contempt for Christ. They want him destroyed. He welcomed and associated with sinners. He invited tax collectors to be part of his inner circle. He redefined the nature of the Sabbath. All of these things they felt was an affront to their authority. So massive insecurity welling to the surface. They feel the only way to deal with this is to destroy the Son of God, to destroy Jesus. And now for the first time in the temple, the most authoritative place, and before the Sanhedrin, the most authoritative body, Jesus opens a window of understanding into his own authority. We've encountered his authority multiple times in Mark's gospel, back in chapter 1, showing his unique ability to interpret the Torah, showing his dominance of the demonic world in chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 27, he binds Satan, the strong man. In chapter 2, verse 10, he presumes to forgive sin. In chapter 4, he shows his authority over nature by rebuking the wind, muzzling the waves. All of that phrased in the language of exorcism, recalling the power of God over the chaos at creation. The various times that he says, "Truly I say to you," he's speaking for God. And now he's walking freely in the temple, surveying it, cleansing it. Both evidence of his authority. Jesus has already entered the temple a couple of times to survey it, to cleanse it, and now he's back in fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." He comes to pronounce judgment, to root out wickedness, to shutter the doors of this fruitless, formalistic enterprise. So the religious leaders, overcome by envy and security, the power of Jesus' miracles, undeniable. You cannot miss the fullness of Jesus' compassion and mercy. He is the good shepherd that they were supposed to be. He is the one who has watched diligently over the flock of Israel. They cannot accuse him of heresy or show how his teaching is contrary to Scripture. They could not impugn his life or motives, and so they confront his claims for attention, his platform. In verse 28, they demand to know the nature and origin of his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? So they can't deny Jesus is doing spectacular things. Teaching with authority, healing, exorcisms, cleansing the temple. But he's not doing this on his own. What gives Jesus the right to intrude? What commission sent you? Who is your lead rabbi? Where are your credentials? Who gave you the power to overrule our place of authority in the religious system? It's a direct challenge to the authority of the Son of God. And since the beginning of time, humanity has been challenging God's authority. We don't like the fact that he gets to tell us what to do. So Romans 1, verse 30. We are characterized by disobedience of our parents, the most immediate authority that God has placed over us. And to expand that category of not just parental authority, but any God-given lawful authority over us, we resist it. And the proper way to address and approach Jesus is not with confrontation, not with hostility, but with humility and worship and adoration. We sit at his feet to learn. We do not sit in judgment upon him. We don't demand answers or force him to defend himself. We come to learn and listen and obey his commands, for he is the Son of God. And Jesus responds now. So the challenge is given. Jesus responds with a redirect. He goes on the counterattack. He counters their question with another question. It's another way of demonstrating his authority. He calls them into account. He exposes their hypocrisy and ignorance, forcing them to defend their position. It's actually a pretty good, I think, apologetic, evangelistic kind of tactic to, instead of asserting our position about this or that, we ask questions and ask the other person. We listen to the other person as they try to defend their position. And Jesus forces them to defend their position, showing that he stands not under the Sanhedrin, but over it. So in verse 29, Jesus says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Twice he says that. Answer me. That too emphasizes his authority. They are to give an account, not Jesus. He's demanding an answer from the religious elite. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Everything that needs to be known about Jesus' authority can be summed up in this one event, this one thing, the baptism of John. Because Jesus and John the Baptist get their authority from the same place. The baptism of John, it's shorthand, it's code for the whole of Jesus or John the Baptist's ministry. Everything that John the Baptist did could be encapsulated in his work of baptisms. His baptisms were accompanied by preaching that included calls to repentance and forgiveness of sins and preparation for the coming of the Lord. John was the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the way for Jesus. We're told in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. John's ministry was divinely ordained. It was from heaven, from God. And if it was from God, why would the religious leaders reject it? And Jesus is greater, stronger than John, according to John's own testimony. The opening verses of Mark introduce us to this immense figure of John the Baptist. But John himself says, after me will come one more powerful than I. So if they accept the legitimacy of John's authority, he was widely respected, widely regarded, widely esteemed, widely known as a prophet, then why would they not also accept Jesus' authority, of whom John testified his authority is greater than mine? He was the forerunner. Forerunners point to the one that is following. He's pointing to Christ. So the religious leaders here recognize they've been put into a conundrum. So verse 31, they discuss it with one another. And that word for discussed, they discussed the matter among themselves, appears 7 times in Mark, always in the context of people trying to evade the force of Jesus' words and claims upon them. There's a challenge to Jesus' authority, a challenge to his credentials. He asks them a question. People begin to discuss it among themselves, not so that they might know how to worship him and believe in him and trust in him, but so they might evade his claims upon their lives. They're not discussing whether Jesus is speaking the truth. They just want to get out of the conversation without looking foolish. Jesus is trying to get through to their hearts. He's confronting them with the truth, but they dismiss it. They shove it away. Jesus' question was not a trap. Their question was a trap. His question is not a trap. He's wanting to show them their blindness and then have them ask for sight. And they ponder, was John's baptism from heaven or merely from men? If they reply from men, then the religious leaders know they would face an uprising against them, for John was regarded as a true prophet, a martyr. But if they reply from God, if John the Baptist's ministry was from God, then their failure to respond to John's ministry is inexcusable. For Jesus himself had been recognized and baptized by John as the Messiah. So if they acknowledge that John's baptism was ordained by God, they're essentially saying that Jesus was the Christ, because John had publicly endorsed Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So Mark identifies the Achilles heel of the Sanhedrin in verse 32. They were afraid of the people. Afraid of the people that they were called to love and shepherd and protect. It's an indictment of their leadership. They had failed to exercise their God-given authority. They were vulnerable to the shifting winds of public opinion. They were fundamentally insecure, neglectful, self-centered shepherds who were more concerned about maintaining and preserving their personal reputations, power, and influence than caring for the sheep. You know, the religious leaders really had nothing to fear from Christ if they had appropriately welcomed and worshipped and praised him. They should have been his biggest fans. He was the fulfillment of all of these messianic prophecies, and yet they feel so threatened by him that they want to destroy him. They fear the people more than they fear God. Their power base is what really matters, and they will not endanger that power base by turning the people against them. They were afraid of the people. And that's really what happens. When you don't love someone and care for them and try to shepherd them, then you will fear them. Fear what they can do to you or take away from you. So from the challenge and the redirect, then you turn to the revelation. Jesus reveals his supreme authority, ironically, by concealing it. So they finally decide on an answer. They answer Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They claim ignorance, and it's an ironic statement, isn't it? If anyone should know the identity of the Messiah, it would be the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ones called to protect and oversee the religious life of Israel. Their inability to discern spiritual matters with regard to the ministries of John and Jesus essentially disqualifies them from being spiritual leaders of God's people. They are effectively nullifying themselves from office. How can they shepherd God's flock if they cannot discern the very Messiah standing in front of them? And maybe their statement is an outright lie. Maybe it's just pretend ignorance. They know full well who Jesus is. And if they would have entered into honest dialogue with him, they might learn something. But in reality, they don't want to know. They don't want to worship Christ. They don't want to believe in him. They don't want to hear his message. This is an embarrassing display of cowardice. Their "we do not know" is really we refuse to know. When the rebellious person says, "I cannot," to God, what he really means is, "I will not." They have no honest desire to change. And so Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you fail to commit to Jesus, then he will not commit to you. If you cannot be honest with yourself, then you cannot be honest about Jesus. And Jesus has made these theologians and leaders look pathetic when they say, "We don't know." You will not truly confess Jesus as the Christ until you are willing to bow to his authority as your Savior, Lord, and teacher. So authority. It is a good and dangerous gift. Jesus shows that his authority is divine. He is the Son of God. And he used his supreme authority not to serve himself, but to serve others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We saw in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And there is certainly a lesson in here about how we are to use our God-given authority, but it also reveals much about our Savior, that if you resist him and reject his offer of forgiveness, then you will feel the weight of his authority as the judge of the universe who rightly, justly punishes sin. But if you turn to him in faith and trust him and worship him and ask him for his help and forgiveness, then he is the sweet and gentle and meek Savior who welcomes you with open arms of love and mercy and shows himself strong and tender and ready to save.